How are we doing this morning? Y'all doing all right? Glad to see you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. Want to welcome you. On behalf of our whole team, we've been praying for you, and we're so glad that you have joined us. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been praying that you'd be surprised if you're new. That you'd be surprised at the congregation. There's different types of people here, and it's full of young people. And we have doubters and seekers and followers, and that maybe that would surprise you, that doubters regularly come in and join us. And we pray that you'd be surprised by the joy that you find here. You might not believe, but when you begin to look at other people who are thoughtful, worshiping in joy, we hope that that would surprise you, that there's not religion here, but there's actually joy here. And we hope more than anything else that Jesus would surprise you. And our hope is you wouldn't see us or music or anything else, but we would present Jesus to you and his loveliness would captivate you. And so that's our prayer. We're going to spend the next 28 or 30 minutes talking about the greatness of Jesus from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll go right into that time. So would you join me in prayer? God, we're thankful that Jesus is about joy. That Jesus is about life, that Jesus is about freedom, that Jesus himself said, when the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And our prayer is that the freedom of Christ would be in this room, and that the Spirit would join us and help us see him and be changed by him and have life in him. And so God, would you use 1 Corinthians 15 to do those things? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So each year, Easter stirs us. It stirs us as followers of Christ, and it also stirs our culture, even part of culture that doesn't believe. It provokes different responses. Some people at Easter come and worship in great joy. They're thankful that they have life and they want to honor Jesus. And others come or they hear on television or radio about Jesus and about Easter, and they're perplexed by that, and they find themselves over a few days or a few weeks believing in Jesus for the first time. It's one of the places where Jesus is met, one of the time periods. And then other people engage with Easter, and they leave more adamantly disagreeing than they ever have. This is so prevalent that over the last 100 to 200 years, culture and Christians alike have spent resources trying to either prove or disprove the resurrection. It's so common that major television networks have picked up on this, and every year they do a slightly different version of the same documentary in search of the real Jesus. And so it starts every time, this documentary, was Jesus a real person? And we've come to the place as Christian and non-Christian scholars where if you study this, everybody agrees Jesus actually did live. And then we have historical writings by people in the first century that show that Jesus was crucified. And so everybody believes he also died. Then the conversation shifts a little bit. The debate does. It goes to, could the tomb really be empty? Is resurrection at all possible? And they start to give you different ways that it might have happened. Maybe the 12 disciples who were down to 11, they stole the body of Jesus and they're hiding it. And that seems plausible at first, but when you start to think about it, these 11 people who were hiding up in an upper room, fearing for their lives, that if they're found, they too would be crucified. That group outwitted the Romans and the Jews. The Romans every year would send a battalion of the Legion Roman into the city of Jerusalem to make sure there was no rebellion by the Jews during Passover. The city was crawling with Romans. They were searching every cart, they were searching every bag, every place for the body of Jesus, but they couldn't find it. And the Jews had everything to gain by finding this body. If the body is not found and the resurrection is true, then all of their religion points to Jesus, and they don't want that. And so everybody's looking for the body, but nobody can find it. And then maybe the most interesting evidence is right after that, those same men and women who were hiding in fear of their lives go out and begin to tell a story where they saw the resurrected Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you do to them or to their family or friends, there's nothing that you can force on them that would cause them to retract the statement that Jesus really is alive. And from that starts the largest movement the world has ever seen, where Christians took over the world in peace and love in about 300 years. And so there's many aspects of this debate. Is Jesus real and is the resurrection plausible? And I think it's valuable and important to walk through some of those questions. Apologetics like this, apologetics means defending or supporting the faith, is critical for us today. Too often, people believe that there's no God and they haven't thought about it. You come to a perspective where religion and science are against each other and there's no digging or investigating or thoughtfully weighing through that. And so we want to do two things as we gather together on Easter. We want to bring you, most importantly, the person, the God, the grandeur, and the loveliness of Jesus, and show you that Jesus is for you, and it's the greatest news ever told, and for you personally, it will change your eternity. We want to do that, and we also want to give you things that will help you believe. We want to do it graciously and humbly and thoughtfully, and as I was thinking through this week, I realized there's a universal apologetic. Universal meaning it applies to every single person in this room. Apologetic means there's some support, there's reason for you to believe regardless of where you are in faith right now. It's a universal apologetic. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, I'm not asking you to believe yet. And I'm not asking you yet to take the Bible as authoritative. I'm simply asking this, will you think with me? Will you engage your mind and your heart over the next few moments? So if you do, and if you will, grab a Bible. There's some in front of you. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. If you can't find it, no big deal. It's going to come up on the screen in front of you. Here's what Paul says in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, every one of us knows that we're perishable. We're all too familiar with how fragile life is. And yet, every single person longs to be imperishable. Now, you might not use those words, you might not use that word imperishable, but it's the force of your life. You want no pain, and you want no weeping and no grief. You don't want to get sick anymore. You want to belong, you want to be loved, you want to be accepted. These are the things of imperishability, and you want imperishability. We know that we're mortal. Death is all around us. And yet, for as long as people have walked on planet Earth, we have been in pursuit of immortality. Now, because this is true, death scares us. Death absolutely scares us. One scholar said this. His name is Dr. Samuel Johnson. He said, no rational man can die without uneasy apprehension. Or Rousseau said this, he who pretends to look upon death without fear lies. Now, that's not really profound. That's not really like this deep thing that's going to stir us. But if you start to ask the question, well, why does death scare us? That starts to give us new information, right? If death is finality, if death is just annihilation, then you shouldn't be afraid of death. Death is just going to be a nice nap. You're just going to go to sleep and there's going to be no more pain and there's going to be no more suffering and you'll just be at peace, and that should not scare us at all. But here's why death scares us. What if there's something on the other side? And that begins to provoke us. That begins to engage our hearts and our minds. That stirs us up. Even if you're an agnostic, even if you're an atheist, there's something there that begins to awaken us. And I think this is where the universal apologetic begins to engage us. I think you're here this morning because you know something deep down. This knowledge has followed you all the days of your life. It simply will not be suppressed. At times, this knowledge wakes you up early in the morning, and it wakes you with joy. Joy of a new relationship, joy of a new child, joy of new opportunities. And yet, equally potent, this knowledge wakes some of us up in the middle of the night, suffering and grief and turmoil. We think to ourselves, that person can't be gone. That love can't be eroded. That dream can't be annihilated. Now, this knowledge is not joy or grief. It's the force that awakens joy, that awakens grief, that awakens love, and it awakens passion, and it awakens faith and hope. And yet this knowledge that you have and that I have sometimes dives down below the surface in the monotony of the crazy life that you live. I know your life. I know you wake up at 5 a.m. every morning and you begin immediately by showering and dressing and you start making and solving and answering and you start engaging online and you start getting things done. You build, you tear down, you rebuild, and it just goes as you bleed and you sweat, and before you know it, it's 10 p.m. And the stress of your life and the sleep deprivation makes you daydream about sleeping again like a bear hibernating just to have your alarm go off the next morning at 5 a.m. and you realize you have to wash, rinse, and repeat again. And as you live this monotonous life, it seems like the knowledge has evaporated, and then suddenly out of nowhere, it blows up in your life again. And you're just raging with this longing. I have to get out. I have to experience, I have to engage, I have to overcome, I have to be successful. And it's not that you haven't been successful. And it's not that you haven't traveled. And it's not that you're not thriving in life. There's this thing in your gut that's engaging you that says there has to be more. I need more. Even more importantly, I want more. I want it. I think this is one reason why materialism is such a trap for us in the United States and the Western part of the world. Materialism promises you more. It's the only fulfillment of that longing that we can really find. And so we buy into it and we just feed ourselves materialism. And on a soul level, here's what it does to us. It's like taking a person who is famished and starving and sitting them down and giving them a single Rice Krispie. Not a Rice Krispie treat, just one Rice Krispie. You would eat it immediately, but you wouldn't say, oh, I'm satisfied now. It would just provoke the longing all the more, and that's what materialism is constantly doing. This longing is the universal apologetic that I'm speaking of. As plainly as I can say it, the knowledge that you have is death isn't final, that you're created for eternity, that there is more, and everything in you knows that there's more. You know it. It's like this. What if my wife and I were famous for legendary dinner parties? I mean, they were just blow it out parties, so much so that they were mythical on level. All of your friends had been, except for you. You would kind of be in the middle, like, is it true? I'm not sure it's true. They've been and they've been and they've been. Why haven't I been? And finally, you get the invitation to come over to this legendary dinner party. And the moment that you get out of your car, you can see the smoke wafting up from the grill, and you can smell the ribs and the steak and the chicken, and if kale burgers is your thing, kale burgers are there too, just for you. And you come up to the door, and you're greeted with warm Southern hospitality. My kids bring you in, and Kimberly and I welcome you, and you can see Kimberly baking. It's one of her hobbies. She's not just inviting you into her home, but into her hobby and her life. And you start to drool to the point where you ask for a paper towel because of the delicious desserts and the sides. And you look out the back window, and there's a pergola with market lights hanging. And all of this food is being stacked up on the table, and you just can't wait. And so I sit you at the bar in the kitchen where life happens, and then I give you a ham sandwich. That's all you get. You're thinking to yourself, I could smell more. I could see more. I know there's more. I'm looking at the table where all the ribs are. I don't want a ham sandwich. This can't be it. This isn't legendary. This is just a ham sandwich. You would want more and long for more. And that's what's going on in your life. You're created for immortality. You're created for eternity. And you know it. You know it. But we don't have a system of belief anymore. We don't have a window into the afterlife to begin to help explain what does transpire after death. And so we're left to conclude that death is final, that death is the end. And we start to buy into that, but we know because everything from our heart and our soul and our mind says there's more, death seems so wrong. It can't be that this is the last time I'll ever see that person. It can't be that that love is over. This is not just chemicals making my brain have a synapsis response and me believe in love. There's got to be something more. And so death has grown into this thing that's our great enemy. Death is our great enemy. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes on to say this in the last part of verse 54 and verse 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Last week, my family and I went to Chimney Rock, North Carolina, and we hiked Chimney Rock Park. We totally manipulated our children. We do this often. We think it's good parenting. We'll tell them, we're going to hike 3.9 miles, and if there's no whining at all, zero, we'll give you an ice cream cone waffle, which is an upgrade for kids, and ice cream and sprinkles on top, which is pretty much heaven for kids. You can get a kid to do anything with that promise. And so I have a 7-year-old and an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old. And for a 7-year-old, a 3.9-mile hike marked strenuous is pretty tough. We start hiking, and it's straight up. And it's so straight up, at one point, they built a steel structure with staircases like a building. And we're just sweating and breathing hard. And finally, we get to the very top. And my 7-year-old boy, Lincoln, does this. Here's a picture of the boy. He just lays down. And this is his direct quote, where I have eyewitnesses that he said these words exactly. This hike was like the death-eating killing of death. That's not even dramatic. It's just straightforward. That's a fact from the boy. Now, for a kid, a hike like that is, in fact, the sting of death. And Paul has the audacity to say, where, O death, is your sting? And when I read that and when I thought through that this week, I got pretty frustrated, because the sting of death is everywhere. It's everywhere. I've led way too many funerals to not know pretty clearly the sting of death. I've sat with way too many people who just lost their daughter, who just lost their mother, who just lost their father. They know the sting of death, and they weep bitterly at the loss. I've sat with too many families who want to have children, and miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage, they can explain to you the pain and the sting of death. And if you don't know it yet, soon you'll know it. Soon you'll look into the eyes, look into the face of the love of your life, the only one you ever really ever wanted. And you will close their eyes and you will lay them in the grave and you will hope that the sting of death takes you so the sorrow that you feel will be gone. When you were 18 and 25 and 35, you buried friends. Friends who were larger than life, friends who were healthier than you, friends who were stronger than you. That's the sting of death. We watch celebrities fill screens. They seem invincible. They seem to be just huger than life. And think about the celebrities in 2016 and already 2017 who are gone in a flash. You soon will be the lone last one, for you had buried all of your friends and all of your family members. You had buried the weak and the strong, the rich and the poor. You had buried the least, the last, and the greatest. And even the young among us know the sting of death. For you worked out one time this week, and you woke up the next morning, and you felt pain, and you thought to yourself, what's that? And I tell you, oh, that's the sting of death. That's what it feels like. No one escapes it. Don't you see that it's not supposed to be this way? We know inside of us that we're created for immortality, but death is swallowing us up, and so it's become our great enemy. It's our enemy. Now, I think this concept of enemy is difficult for most of us. If you've served your country and you've gone into a foreign country and been shot at, well, you know enemy. But for most of us, enemy is just a sports nemesis. That's the largest enemy that we've ever come against. We'll call them the devils, right? That's just the nemesis of our lives. And you want to win a game, and I like winning, but if we're honest, it's just a game, right? It's 7-foot-tall human beings taking a golf ball, at least relative to their size, and dropping it into a hula hoop. That's not really all that impressive. And it's just a game. It's over almost immediately. In that scenario, victory doesn't matter. Because the very next day, after you win everything, they're already telling you that you're going to be the worst team next year. They're already telling you that. That's not the scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's not the scenario of victory that we're speaking of today. The victory today is victory over death, that you're facing an enemy who, after billions and billions of attempts, has never been defeated, never once. And this enemy wants to run you through with a sword and watch you bleed out as it taunts you, And you know as you wake the next morning, you're going to face your executioner. And so all night long, in terror and in oppression, you watch the clock tick by as the moment comes ever closer. And then you face your executioner, death itself, who is never lost. And then, beyond hope, without anything that you've done, death is thwarted, it's lost entirely, and life is yours. The victory that we're talking about is death to life, and that's the enemy that's been overcome, and that's the joy that's been given to us. You were dead, but now you're alive, and you'll never die again. Now, some reason, Paul, in the face of an enemy who knows no defeat, walks around with swagger saying, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? And the last couple of verses I want to share in the last 7 or 8 minutes of our time together tells us why Paul has such confidence in the face of death. He says this in verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not like winning a basketball game. Right? That's not like winning an event that has just a few moments of glory and then it's gone. This is saying you were totally dead. You were among those who had been executed by death. Jesus showed up. He won everything in his life. He won everything dying on the cross. He won everything resurrecting from the dead. And then he picked up everything and he gave it to you. Everything that Jesus ever won, he gave to you. Here's how the story goes. The story says there was a man named Jesus Christ, and he hung on a cross. They couldn't find any guilt in him. He seemed to be totally innocent, but they watched him die in the most miserable way through crucifixion. Then when he breathed his last breath, because the Romans were great at execution, they took a spear and ran him through to make sure that he would bleed out. He breathed his last breath. His skin had gone pale. The temperature of his body had left him. He was stone cold dead. And when he died, do you know what happened? Like every other human being who has ever lived, death swallowed him up. It swallowed him up. And as I was processing that this week, I asked the question over and over in my mind, why did Jesus have to experience death? Why did he have to enter into the kingdom of darkness? And I think the answer is that sometimes the only way to solve an issue is to actually enter into the place. Last year at this time, my family and I were hiking with Pastor Matt, who's leading worship today, and his wife Kristen and his family. And I asked if I could tell this story because I think this exudes what Jesus has done for us on a tiny level, and maybe this will open up what he's done for us on a larger level. We were hiking up near Boone, and it's this great little stream, this rushing mountain river that has boulders in it. Like somebody picked the boulders up and put them exactly where they needed to be so you could jump over them and explore. It's like a kid's paradise. And we were climbing and bouldering, and Matt and Kristen decided to take their toddler back to the car to sleep. And we kept their other two kids, Molly, Corinne, and Hazel, and we were going to climb to the top and just have some fun, the five kids and Kimberly and I. And so as we were climbing up, Hazel, their middle daughter, is about 5 feet in front of Kimberly and I. And as she jumps over one boulder to another one, she just disappears. And I hear my wife just scream this death scream. And we ran over to where she had fallen, and one boulder came this way, and another boulder came down, and water was just raging through those two boulders, and there's darkness and no Hazel. And so I looked around, and there's no stick, there was no rescue phone to call, there was no rope to throw down to it, and so I did the only thing I knew to do. I threw my pack off, and I just jumped in. I had no idea what was coming, and I fell about 7 feet, not that far. I landed on my backside, and the river was just like pouring down over my head. It was raging. I couldn't hear anything. I couldn't see anything. So I'm looking around for Hazel. I'm trying to feel her. I can't find her anywhere. And then I did the only thing I knew to do. I just let the river take me on, and I went down another level and slammed right into Hazel. She was just right there. And I scooped this little girl up, and she can't hear me, but I'm screaming, I got you. You're safe. And I spent the next 10 or 15 minutes trying to find a way out of this little cavernous place. And I'd like to tell you the rest of the story, how a second miracle happened, that she didn't die of just her body shutting down of the coldness that day. But for time's sake, I told this story because there's some rescue that you can't throw a rope down to save the person. And there's some rescue that a text message won't do it. And there's some rescue that needs to happen that you can't send a religious document that says, obey this document, and if you obey this document, you'll be saved. There's some rescue that takes you entering into darkness so you can undo it into light. There's some rescue that has to transpire that enters into death so you can redo death and make it life again. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He entered into the kingdom of darkness, bearing the full brunt of sin itself so that you didn't have to. And when you tell this story the right way, this is the greatest God narrative of all time. It makes every other religion look archaic and ancient and mythical. Religion says man is pursuing God. Man is begging God for forgiveness, and man is begging God for mercy. But this narrative of Jesus is not you come and act pitiful before God. This narrative says God has pursued you, and God has come to you and said, here's mercy, take mercy, get rid of religion. Because look, I hear you. I hear you when you say, I don't do that religion thing, and I don't either. I hate religion and want no part of it. And I hear you when you say, I don't want to do that Jesus thing. And I want you to hear this. I don't want you to do that Jesus thing. You can't do that Jesus thing. He's God and you're not. Jesus did your thing. Jesus lived your life. And Jesus died your death. And Jesus went in, paid the full brunt of it, and he resurrected. That's the greatest God narrative of all time. This is the greatest love story of all time. This isn't a tragic love where one lover wakes up to find the other dead, so kills himself, and the other one wasn't really dead, just sleeping, wakes up to find the second dead and kills themselves. That's not love. That's sorrow. This story is God knowing that he would, on the third day, rise from the dead in great love, looking at you, saying, I'll take your penalty on myself. I'll die the death, bleed out, so you don't have to. That's the greatest love story. It's incomparable. No other story has any likeness to it at all. This is the greatest rescue story of all time. Other heroes and other heroines have come into a place where they have done pretty amazing things. They've saved people. They have rescued people. But every human being who has ever been rescued ends up dying. It might be a year later or 50 years later, but everyone dies except for this story. In this story, you have been rescued by Jesus, and Jesus has taken you from the potential of death to, for all time, life. Here's the conclusion. Here's the story. Hear this, if you will. For 3 days, Satan thought he had victory over Jesus. All he could see was the lifeless body of Jesus ripped apart on the cross, and he gloated over Jesus. For 3 days, all Satan could remember was the lifeless body of God. Satan made the same mistake that he always made. He thought that he was deity. He forgot the deity of God. He thought that he was sovereign, and he finds out that in the presence of God himself, he's just a creature. And on the third day, when Jesus had paid the full burden of sin, you can just see Jesus rising up. And you can see Jesus overcoming, and you can see Jesus shaking off the tentacles of death, and he shakes the very foundation of hell, and he rises on the third day. I can just see him going to Satan and saying to Satan, I have a sentence that you need to rehear. It didn't sink in, Satan. And Satan mocking back, oh, which sentence? That one you cried like a little child on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? To which Jesus says, no, not that one. He did forsake me, and he forsook me so he wouldn't forsake you. Not Satan, but you. So he wouldn't forsake you. And then Satan retorts again, oh, which sentence then? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because it doesn't seem like the Father forgave you, because you're dead. And Jesus says, no, not that one. What you're forgetting in that one is that I'm actually God, and I did forgive them as I said those words. The sentence I want you to hear is simple. It's the most simple sentence that's ever been stated. It's just three little words, and it changes everything. It is finished. And in that word, he walks over to Satan and he wrenches your soul out of the hands of death. He wrenches every child and every mother and every father and every hater and every racist and any and all who would believe in the name of Jesus. And he pulls them back and he says, it's finished for them. Death is finished for them and you have no right to them ever again. That's Easter. That's Christianity. And that's Jesus. And so I call you to believe in this. It is the only victory that you will ever have over death, and it is finished. Follow the God who finished the work. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's worthy of every second that you have. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in this moment, we would hear those words from Jesus. It is finished. Jesus did everything. Jesus accomplished everything. Jesus won everything. Jesus is absolutely victorious. He stared death in the face, the one who had never known defeat over billions and billions of lives, and Jesus defeated him, crushing him, ruining him, and being victorious for all time. And Lord, now we celebrate and we enjoy and we live in your victory for everything you've won, you have given to us. And that, Lord, that's changed not only our lives, but our eternity. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Help us believe today. Help our friends who are doubters and seekers see Jesus and believe. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.